Thank you, Matt. Powerful song by Steve Green that captures the essence and the spirit of what we want to talk about today. Certainly something that is close to all of our hearts because of how we're made. So let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, as we always do at this hour each week, and yet we don't want this to be routine. We want your word to be fresh. We want our lives to be open. We want each day to be a time when you have your way in our hearts. And we pray that that would happen today. Help us to hear your word. Father, help us to hear it in all of its clarity and all of its grace and all of its truth. And we pray that you would do that today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may seem as though we've spent a long time on the Ten Commandments. I've been thinking about them since October, and we're going to continue all to the first week in May. And that may seem in some ways like a long time to spend on them, but other times it doesn't seem like nearly enough, like today. Today, I think I probably have about four sermons I'd like to preach to you all at once, and I'll probably not be effective in any of them, but I'm going to try anyway. Now, this is such an area that is so critical to who we are. I think there's an intense hunger for sexual integrity in our society. We're disappointed by all the political figures and even sometimes spiritual figures who fall. And we look for people of integrity, for Josephs and for Daniels today. And certainly there are those, the Billy Grahams, the James Jeremiahs, the Jack Wurtsons, who have finished well and done it correctly. But we long for more because this is such a significant area. The rabbis called this the great sin, the one that we talk about here in the Ten Commandments today. I think in Paul, there's a curious passage. He reads this way. He says, "Flee immorality, for because every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." I think what he's talking about there is that immorality has a way of touching us more deeply than even other sins. And it's a significant one, and that's why, of course, that God speaks to it in the Ten Commands. So let's take a look there at the context of the Ten Commands, first of all, and explore what this actually means. If you've been following along with this, you know that there are four that are given to our worship and love of God, and there are six that deal with our horizontal relationships, loving our neighbor as ourselves. I just want to make sure we don't forget what these are. I kind of like to review them. The first is you shall have no other gods. The second is you shouldn't make any idols. Can you think your way through them with me? The third is don't misuse his name. The fourth is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then when we get to these, this idea of community, the first one was honor your parents. The next one, of course, is thou shalt not murder. The seventh is don't commit adultery. The eighth is don't steal. The ninth is don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth, of course, is coveting. As we talked a couple weeks ago, as you take a look at these, really the way to think of them is the first four or five here in this last section, numbers 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, very much deal with the external. Murdering, adultery, stealing, those are the kind of things that are outward and external things, and it's supposed to be that way because it serves as a law code for ancient Israel. And you can't take one to task or lock one up for thinking about these things. You have to actually see what they do. But that doesn't mean that God isn't interested in the heart by any means. Because after he's given us that law code that deal with how a society should be governed, then this last one of coveting kind of comes back and says, you know what? God is also interested in the attitudes which lead to those outward actions. We know it specifically because as we look at that Tenth Commandment, it says, do not covet or desire your neighbor's wife. And that's exactly the attitude which leads to the outward external sin of adultery. And then it says, don't covet his house. It's the outward attitude, or the inward attitude, that deals with the outward sin of stealing. So the context of the commands certainly is clear here that we're talking about adultery and the attitudes which surface it. That's exactly what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have heard it said, not only the outward act, but also if one looks to lust. So he wasn't really expanding it. He was simply explaining what was going on there. Looking to lust didn't say looking and lusting or looking and desiring as though one cannot appreciate beauty, because that certainly is the case. But I remember when I was in junior high, this was explained to us as it's not the first look which gets you in trouble, it's the second. So as junior hires, we were pretty quick to realize that meant, okay, you didn't get a second look, so you make the first one really, really good. Now, what I want to do is to try to explain this and put it in a context, a biblical context that's realistic. I don't want to try to diminish the truth, because the truth is that in some ways it's an unrealistic expectation. It can only be matched or only be reached by those who walk in the power of the Spirit. But if you walk in the power of the Spirit and trust in God's grace, it is a standard which is attainable. It is radical, but it's attainable. And I don't want to simply lay a guilt trip on all of us here. Young preachers learn that one of the easiest things to do if you want to get, you know, somebody convicted is either talk about prayer because nobody prays enough, or witnessing because nobody does that enough, or sexual morality because we all feel some conviction about that sort of thing. I don't want to just lay a guilt trip. I want to talk about the holistic teaching of sexual ethics and sexual morality as God would have us work it out in our lives. So let's do as we always do and go back to Genesis to take a look at the basis for this. Genesis chapter 1 is where we first see this. And it's interesting, as you take these Ten Commandments we've looked at, and especially the last three, don't murder, don't commit adultery, and don't steal, how deeply rooted they are in Genesis. Murder, adultery, stealing. The positive sides are life, marriage, and work. And in Genesis chapter 1, we find out that God is the God of life. He is the author of life. He gives it. That's why we can't take it, murder. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creates marriage, male and female, and puts them together. He is in favor of marriage, and that's why adultery is wrong. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God puts them in the garden to work. That's the opposite of stealing. So these three, especially 2 weeks ago and today and next week, murder, adultery, and stealing, are deeply rooted in Genesis, because that's related to who we are and how we're made and what we're supposed to be. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says this. Verse 27, rather, says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then as you move to chapter 2, move there with me. These are the special events, or kind of going back over in detail what happened on that sixth day. Turn with me to Genesis 2 and verse 18. It says here, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, it looks like verse 19 goes off in a different direction, but it doesn't. Verse 19 says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatsoever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The idea was, God brings these animals in front of him, and there is a Mr. Alligator and a Mrs. Alligator, but none of these things really correspond to him. Therefore, the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So in this book of Genesis, it's very clear at the beginning that this male and female are part of the image of God. Our physical bodies are an essential part of who we are. Sometimes we tend to think in the old Greek ways, Platonic ways, that the real you is the inner you, and the outer you, the body, isn't all that important. It's not a biblical idea at all. That's why the resurrection is such an emphasis of the New Testament and the Old Testament. That you're not really you until you get that soul and body reunited in heaven. Your body is an integral part of you. Maleness and femaleness are a significant part of the image. So, what do we learn? What are the teachings we can come away with here from Genesis? And I think the first one is simply this, that sexual union between male and female, between husband and wife, is a way to celebrate the intimacy that God intends for us. He creates us deliberately diverse, male and female, but there is unity in the diversity, so that when the two come together, they are one. That's the kind of thing that's intended to reflect the image of God. There is diversity in the Trinity, and yet there is absolute unity. So God creates us incomplete by ourselves, so that only together do we have the same kind of unity that we need to reflect who God is. That's why this drive and this desire to be connected in a romantic sort of a way is so significant and so powerful. And you can't deny it. It's part of how God made us. Dallas Willard, again, speaks to this issue so clearly. He says it better than I can. Often today we think about sexual union being correct as long as people are consenting. But he says, of course not. The rightness of sex is tied instead to a solemn and public covenant for life between two individuals. And sexual arousal and delight is a response to the gift of a uniquely personal intimacy with the whole person that each partner has conferred in enduring faithfulness upon the other. Intimacy is the mutual mingling of souls who are taking each other into themselves to ever-increasing depths. The truly erotic is the mingling of souls. And that's exactly the point here. It's an intimacy that is expressed that God allows us to enjoy, and that's the essence here of what a marriage union is. It's not the only thing, though. Sexual union is also valid for this, to pass on life to the next generation. As it says here in chapter 1 and verse 28, God gives us the command to be fruitful and multiply. And the implication is, if he gives the command, we are in control of it. Not like the animals who are not in control of it. There's a tendency today, and I'll go out on a limb here, I guess, a bit, a tendency today to put off having children until much later in life. Couples want to gain financial stability. And financial stability and fiscal responsibility are important. But I'm afraid sometimes couples today are putting off children until we can become wealthy. We can't do jet setting around Europe together if we have children hanging along or costing us so much money, because kids cost $250,000 apiece, you know. And I think that's a strange value system that's not very biblical at all. Where are your values? What is important? What's most significant? Do you understand that children are a gift, a heritage from the Lord? And that's what the scripture says here. So is in God favor of sex? Because often we tend to think that he's always against it. The truth is that God is very much in favor. To say, is God against sex, is almost like saying, is Tiger Woods against golf? Tiger Woods is against bad golf, but he's all about good golf. And the truth is, in 1 Corinthians 7:5, God says that for couples to abstain from union together is in fact itself sin. Perhaps if we preach more about that sin, we'd have to preach less about the other sin. God is absolutely in favor and designed it that way. The third thing we learn about marriage from Genesis, I think, is this one. That the essence of marriage is a covenantal relationship. Chapter 2 and verse 24 says this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The Hebrew text literally says to be glued together in a permanent sort of way. The idea is that there is this covenant relationship by which a man and woman come together and are committed for life, which ought not be broken, because the Trinity can't be broken, and that's what it's symbolic of here. And the idea, I think, is simply this: that the covenant is the foundation, and becoming one flesh is the expression of it. The foundation is the marriage covenant. That's when you get together in front of witnesses and in front of God and say, I will enter into a covenant relationship with this woman or this man for the rest of my life. And becoming one flesh is simply the expression. I remember so clearly the wedding day, and I walked my new bride back down the aisle. And we went into the church foyer where no one was, and I picked her up, and I twirled her all the way around and set her back down, and we just kind of looked at each other right there. Nobody else was around yet. We just walked back, and it just hit me how absolutely permanent this was. Now, that was a good thing because I wanted to be involved in it, but just the idea of the permanency hit me like never before, because never before had I ever entered into anything I couldn't get out of. If you go to school, you can drop out of school. If you take a job, you can quit. If you get involved in almost any other relationship, you can get out of it. But all of a sudden, I had committed myself permanently to this woman. And I was glad for it, but I was absolutely sobered by it. That covenant is the foundation. It's the basis, and the sexual union is the expression of it. That's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, let me take a look at it. I can't quite read it too well there. Do you not know that anyone who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. What Paul is not saying there is that if two people have sexual union outside the marriage covenant, that they're married. What he's saying is what's so wrong about it is that they are not in covenant relationship and they've taken to themselves the prerogatives of being in the covenant relationship. That's what's so wrong. So what that says to me is that not simply adultery, but any kind of sexual union outside a covenant relationship is absolutely unquestionably wrong. It seems fairly clear. Notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 2. It speaks about the adulterous woman who leaves the husband from her youth and forgets her marriage covenant made before God. It's a covenant made in front of God and in front of other witnesses. The same thing in Malachi chapter 2. The wife you married to whom you become unfaithful, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. You simply can't unglue that covenant. The Trinity can't become unglued. There's only one time it did. That's at Calvary. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was a one-time, absolutely excruciating experience. So, those are the things that we learn from Genesis about marriage. Let's take a look at the violation of the command and see if we can understand some general lessons about why it's prohibited. Why is lusting so wrong? And I think the reason why lusting is so wrong is because the goal is always to use someone else. If, in fact, your goal was to benefit someone else, you'd be involved in a covenant relationship with them. Lusting is by definition wrong because the goal is to get from someone else and take from them what does not belong to you. That's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's so significant here. That's the normal way that un-Christians or non-Christians think. A non-Christian worldview is, what can I get from others? The Christian worldview is, what can I give to others? And if in fact your goal was to give, you'd be involved in a covenant relationship for life with that person. Does this command speak only to married people? Technically, I suppose you could say that it does, but the reason why it speaks to married people in the original context of the Ten Commandments is because everybody was married. The Old Testament didn't envision a society that we have today where people wait till they're 21 or 24 to be married. By the time you got to be 13 or 14, you probably were married. That's because people matured faster. Because boys didn't spend their childhood playing video games. They spent it studying the law and learning a trade. And by the time you got to be 13, you became a son of the covenant, a bar mitzvah, through that experience in ancient Israel. And you pretty much were able to take your place in society. And so most people were married. And that's why sexual impropriety is generally called adultery, because almost everybody was married. Does that mean, however, that the Bible has nothing to say to our situation today? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. The Bible says a great deal about pre-marrieds, before people develop patterns of promiscuity that will haunt them in marriage and create patterns of lust. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a pretty powerful passage. Paul says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to control his vessel, his own body, in sanctification and in honor. There it is again, that you should know how to control. How? Not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who don't even know God. You can't compare yourself to the Gentiles. You would expect them not to be able to control themselves. They don't know God. And that in this matter, no one transgress or go beyond and defraud his brother. The idea is don't promise things you can't deliver, and don't do that because God is the avenger. There's a powerful teaching there in 1 Thessalonians 4 about how we relate to people in the church and relate to each other in sexual ways. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 rather, is one that we've looked at before. This is the one that speaks to us about how to relate to each other in the church. Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as though he were your own father. And then the next verse says, talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as your own sisters. Now, what does that verse say to us in terms of premarriage? Treat the younger women with all purity as your own sisters. If you think about it, that's a powerful statement about how we ought to relate to each other. In the youth group, you relate to the other girls, to the other guys, as sisters and brothers. You learn at home, and the way you relate to them is the way you relate here. You say, that's a strange way. Well, it might be strange in our culture, but it's what the church is all about. How do you do this? Well, you relate in purity because you have a plan. In the book of Job, Job has a plan about relating and speaking about lust. Let me read to you Job chapter 31, or if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, I want you to see this because it's a fairly detailed section about how a man lives righteously in the Old Testament even. The passage starts out in Job chapter 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Sounds very much Sermon on the Mountish, doesn't it? But take a look at how he moves here. For what is man's lot from God above? His heritage from the Almighty on high. Is it not ruin for the wicked or disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Now, as people study this and look over this, it looks as though those first three or four verses do deal with this idea of lust and being in God's sight. And then most people miss the context and think he's moving on to other areas, but he's not. This first 12 verses describe for us Job's strategy about dealing with sexual sin. Notice what he says in verse 5. If I've walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's talking about a spiral of going down. And he says, if you allow lust to continue, pretty soon you start working in falsehood and deceit. Because what happens is if you let your lust continue, you have to start covering up and lying about your activities. And then he says this, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled. As your lust begins to work itself out with another person, your hands get defiled because you put your hands where they ought not to be. Sorry to have to be so explicit, but that's what Job is talking about here. Because the spiral continues. It starts with lust, and then you cover it up, and then you get involved with other people. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. Job wants to live righteously, and he says, I'm going to avoid, I have a plan. I'm not going to get caught in this spiral of deceit where my lust gets out of control and then I have to have a private lifestyle where I hide and deceive and then I get involved in immorality and then I get involved ultimately in adultery. I'm going to avoid that spiral. Tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, I will lead my Old Testament class through the book of Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon is a pretty clear book. There are one verse that's repeated three times, which pretty much serves as the summary of that book. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 7, and chapter 3 and verse 5, and chapter 8 and verse 4. And it simply says, do not arouse physical love until the morally proper moment. And in the book defines the morally proper moment as the time of marriage, when you enter into the covenant relationship. Do not arouse physical love until the right time. Don't do anything to arouse it. And the reason I think it's so important is because as the book of Song of Solomon teaches and the Proverbs teach, that there's a great deal more of sexuality than simply the final act. That's what Song of Solomon is about. And what it's saying is don't arouse it, don't even get involved in that until the right time. The reason I think it's so important is this, because all of us have in our minds, probably and regrettably, that videotape that was played over and over of a president who said, I did not have relations with that woman, Ms. Lewinsky. And we can look at him and be disappointed, but in his own mind, He was trying to tell the truth or attempting to tell the truth because he had separated the final act from everything that came before it. And I'm afraid that if we allow our children to think the same, as long as you don't commit the final act, things which come before are not all that significant, or maybe we just won't talk about them. If we don't teach that to them and let them know that this whole idea is a package, that sexuality fits together and there is much more to it than simply the final act, and to get involved in parts of it is to get involved in parts of it which you do not belong, then we've subscribed to the Bill Clinton school of sexual ethics and moral definitions. I don't think we want to go there. I don't think that's how we want to live. In fact, I'm not so sure it wouldn't be such a good idea to have our teens write out a mission statement for dating. What in the world? Why would you do that? Our goal is just to have fun. You know what? A lot of people define fun in different ways. What's a mission statement for dating? A mission statement for dating would be, let's develop personal relationships in which, if we were finished with them, there would be absolutely no regrets. And there would be nothing that either partner could do or say or think of which they were ashamed, and they wouldn't be afraid to tell the girl's father. So if you happen to be out on a date and you're not really quite sure what you should do, then call her father and he will probably let you know. Or if her father isn't around, call me and I'll let you know. Say, that would really affect the way we do dating today. Yes, it probably would. And that's absolutely fine. Because we don't want to be the kind of people who sink to the level of our culture. We want to live above our culture. What are the solutions for this? We talked a lot about the problems. What about the solutions? And I don't think there's a quick inoculation that people can take against this kind of sin. The basic solution is simply being filled up with God. What lust is about is an emptiness and a need for intimacy that we're trying to fulfill apart from Him. And God is the thing which has to fill up our souls first of all. That's why I think G.K. Chesterton was absolutely right when he said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. His point was simply that we think it's sexual things that we're looking for, and really it's intimacy, and the only kind of intimacy, the first kind of intimacy that will fulfill us is a deep relationship with God. It's exactly the message of John chapter 4. The woman at the well was very, very thirsty. And Jesus says, I am the water which can fulfill your thirst. But first of all, you must understand that those five husbands you've had, the way you've tried to fill your thirst and quench your thirst through sexuality is not the way, but through me, first of all. Enter into a full relationship with me, and then, of course, you will find satisfaction for your soul. So I suppose if I had to develop some steps, I'd say something like this. Develop a personal relationship with God through times of intimate and unguarded personal prayer. When I say unguarded, what I mean is not just praying through a list of things, but opening your heart up to God, crying out to God, and really doing business with God for who He is. The second thing would be a personal memory and meditation on His Word. I have never met a man who overcame lust, who did not have a deep relationship with God through His Word, where the Word of God was moving through that mind in a cleansing kind of a way on a daily basis. Psalm chapter 1, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He memorizes it and says it in low tones to Himself day and night. The word for meditate that we think of is the Hebrew word that means memorize, and it says to say it like this, to say it to yourself so you hear it as you speak it over, because we're taking it in and it's cleansing on a daily basis. Then corporate support, that is, find friends with whom you can speak. The kind of community that's spoken of in the church is not simply greeting each other before the song, but finding some deep friendships where a friend can put his arm around you and look you in the eyes and say, so this week, how is the battle going? You can't do that with everybody, but you ought to be able to do that with some, to find that kind of corporate help. Next one, I think, is to love your spouse, if in fact you're married. As 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, to abstain from sexual union in marriage itself is a sin. And if we didn't do that and didn't deny one another, then life probably would be a whole lot better and we'd be less prone to other sin. 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's a curious situation where David brings the ark up to Jerusalem. And then he blesses the nation, gives them raisin cakes, and they all go to their houses. And if you simply read it with Western lenses on, you think, okay, they got some food and they went home. But if you read it with Near Eastern lenses, it's a very interesting thing that's happening. Raisin cakes were the idea, had the idea of fertility and blessing. And when it says David blessed them, what he was saying was, as the shepherd of his nation, we have brought the ark up. We are worshiping God correctly. Now let's celebrate the unity that comes from husband and wife. And that's why they went to their own homes. David went to his home, and Michael despised him, and the statement was, and she was barren after that. God is absolutely in favor of right kind of intimacy between husband and wife. I love the Steve Green song that Matt sang. I love this Michael W. Smith song, Do You Dream of Me? Listen to the phrases of it. It says, love has found a magic space, a deep and hidden place where time stands still. Now I hold you in my arms. You know you hold my heart and always will. And you and I, here we are. I wonder as we've come this far, if I could only read your mind, tell me the answer I would find. Do you dream of me? And when you're smiling in your sleep, beyond the promises we keep, do you dream of me? See, what this speaks of, and why I love this so much, is the idea of this kind of deepening romance between husband and wife, so that beyond simply, oh yes, we have to do this and we're not committing adultery, but that we continue to develop this romance where when I dream at night, I'm dreaming about you because you're the one God gave me, and I'm not satisfied until you're the only one that ever goes through my mind. It's exactly the kind of ethic that God is looking for here, that God seeks and desires and wants to bless. And what a powerful, powerful statement about it. The final thing I suppose I would say when it comes to these steps would be eliminate unnecessary temptations. Now, I don't know what they are in your life. You do. Whatever they happen to be, when Jesus talks about this, he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He wasn't talking about that literally, of course, because even if you pluck out your eye, you can still lust because of your mind. But what he was saying was take absolutely drastic action. You know, if your problem is TV, you don't have to have TV. You don't have to have cable. You don't have to have the internet. You don't have to have videos. You have to be holy. But you don't have to have those things. And so if you're really serious about it, get rid of the unnecessary temptations. C.S. Lewis was famous for his little statement about like this. Let's see if I can give it to you in its essence. He says, when I was a young man, I used to pray for purity. But then as I got older, I realized that even though my mind was saying, give me purity, my heart was saying, but please, Lord, not yet. Because even though I said I wanted it, I didn't really want it. And if you really want it, if you really recognize that God's way is best and that Satan's temptations simply distract you from what's really good, if you really do believe that down deep in your heart, then get rid of the unnecessary temptations. Deal with them drastically. Deal with them radically. Pluck them out, cut them off, get rid of them. And that'll be part of the battle of dealing with this issue and beginning to live in a righteous way that God wants us to live. Now, let me conclude. And I want to say three things as I conclude here, because there have been so many things to talk about. I'm afraid I haven't really dealt with any of them properly. I just want to make sure with these three things I say that you get the right tone. The first one is we've talked a lot about the sin of adultery and lust, but we haven't talked much about the people who are affected by it. There are many people who are not guilty of the sin, but are deeply affected by it. And I look back in the Old Testament, one of the most powerful books I know of is the book of Hosea. The story of a man who lived in a righteous way, but whose wife was not, and he paid the effects of it, paid for the sin of it. And so many times today, you hear people who are condemnatory and will say things like, well, in a divorce, I've never met a person who was the sinless spouse. Well, yeah, none of us are sinless. But that doesn't mean that we are necessarily guilty or deserve that. Hosea was not a sinless man, but he lived in a right way towards his wife. His wife was the one who had the problem. And I don't think there are any sins that probably are more hurtful than to be rejected like that. But in that way, we come to understand the absolute faithfulness of God, who is a Hosea to us when we are Gomers to Him. And I think this ought to be a call to the church to support those who have been affected by this kind of sin and hurt deeply over it, not rejected. The second thing I want to say is this, that as I've thought about these last two commandments, murder and adultery, my mind just goes to the man after God's own heart, David, who of course was guilty of both. I just want to read the words of Psalm 51, because in case I haven't projected the right tone, this does project the right tone. And just listen to the words, because are there any of us here who can say, I have not been guilty of murder or the thought? I have not been guilty of adultery or the thought? Listen to David's words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I've been sinful since my birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I hope that those will be words of comfort and words of encouragement, that even though perhaps you're walking the right line and doing well now, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. David, I think, was about 47 years old when he wrote this. The sweet psalmist of Israel had had many, many victories, but couldn't rest on yesterday's victories. And finally, the last thing I want to talk about is this, that sometimes in sermons like this, we talk about how horrible the sin of adultery and sin of lust and sexual immorality is, and it absolutely is. But then you get to the end and you say, but there's forgiveness for it. So sometimes the listener is thinking, well, it's really bad, but maybe it's not that bad after all. And I want to close with this one story. And that story comes from John chapter 8, where there is a woman who, of course, is caught in adultery and a whole group of people who wanted to stone her. And when they came, you know what Jesus did? He didn't respond at all. He simply wrote in the ground. And no one knows what he wrote in the ground. Some people think that he wrote the sins of the people who brought the stones. They don't really know that for sure. But of course, what he said was, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all dropped them, and they left. And then he looked at the woman, and he said to her, go and sin no more. Now, I want to talk about this idea that the sin is simply gone. Because the sin and the guilt and the condemnation is not really gone. What she did absolutely did deserve death. Jesus wasn't letting her go scot-free. My guess is that what he was doing when he wrote in the ground was thinking about where that condemnation was going to go. It wasn't just erasing it and wiping it away. What he was saying was, someone is going to pay for this woman's sin, and I know who it is. The next couple of weeks, we're getting ready for the triumphal entry, for Palm Sunday, and for the resurrection. And this is a grievous, wicked, horrible sin that deserves condemnation and death. But the beauty is that the condemnation isn't erased, it's transferred to Him. And He takes it for us. So what Calvary is about is paying for the sins which we do and getting the righteousness which He has, which is why He can say to us, now go and sin no more. It's not just, okay, it's all right. It's grace that's found in Calvary that allows us and gives us the power to live righteous lives that please Him and bring glory to our Father. What He said to this woman, He also says to us who trust in Him and take Him seriously, because of my sacrifice for you, live righteously, go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Father, we don't deserve grace. But then again, that's the definition of it. Father, we're simply grateful and thankful for the grace and pray that we would show it in our lives by the way we live. Help us, Lord, to live righteously and in fact, not to condemn others, but to be so ever grateful for your sacrifice which you've made for us and to live in that kind of righteous way. That like as Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too can walk in newness of life in every way. That we can meet a standard that's not realistic apart from Christ, but empowered by His Spirit, we can really treasure others and not murder. We can really love and not lust. Father, I pray that that would be true of us, that we would grow in grace and bring glory to You. For it is our prayer this morning in Jesus' name.